listening to this week's LaFever CFC podcast. Connect with us via our website, lafevercfc.com, or our Facebook page, www.facebook.com/LaFever CFC. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Well, my Christmas message today is going to be in two parts. Firstly, I want to look at some of the amazing things that led up to the story of Jesus' birth, because if we can get that fired up, Danny, you can get up. Christmas, a little background. Sometimes we just focus right in on that story of Christmas, but there was 4,000 years of events that led up to that moment, and I just want to cover one little aspect of it today. And then after that, we're just going to take on a bit of a challenge for us all this Christmas season. I think it's good each Christmas just to look at a different part of the Christmas story and just for us to reflect in our own time over that period of Christmas to really just see really what we can take afresh from the story of Jesus' birth. So I'm going to start off just looking at some background of the events leading up to Jesus' birth. Now, Matthew and Luke give us both a genealogy, it's called, of Mary and Joseph. Now, in Matthew, we get one version, and in Luke, we actually get the version of both families, because both Joseph and Mary had family lines back to King David, which is amazing. And I actually was listening to a sermon on TV this morning, and I heard another great little story, which I was going to add, but when I studied it, I didn't think it was true. So then I had to scrap that out of my message. But here's two different stories of the lines there, and we're just going to be focusing on Matthew today. And in the book of Matthew, we get this little section here that says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Okay? So it's amazing that those numbers there, 14. 14 is a number that's linked with salvation in the Bible. And then we also have 42 generations that go back. Now, that's not quite there, but I think the number 40 becomes significant in the family line as well. But I want to focus in a little bit on Jacob today, because that was one of the answers to my quiz. But Jacob's part in the story of Jesus is awesome. And for those who did the Zoom Bible study with me this year, you'll probably remember what I'm going to cover today, but there were many that weren't as part of that Bible study. That's what we're going to focus in on today. So Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And why Jacob was in this family line is really interesting, because Jacob wasn't the firstborn son. I might go on to the next slide there. That's Jacob and Esau there. That's not a real photo. I think that's a recreation. But so why Jacob received this blessing and was decided to be part of Jesus' line is quite interesting, because now, kids, I think you did get to cover this before we went into coronavirus break. Did we do the story of Jacob? Yep, okay. Now, Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn, and normally that's where the family line would come from, okay? But in this situation, it was Jacob who received the blessing, even though that he was the secondborn. And I'll ask you what if you know why that was in a minute. But God told Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebecca, that during her pregnancy that she was going to have twins. And from those twins, two nations would come. And God said that the older was going to serve the younger. So basically saying Esau was going to serve Jacob, okay? Now, kids, do you know why Jacob got the recognition of being the firstborn? Luke? That's right. He traded a stew for the birthright. So he then got pushed up the line, so to speak, okay? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. So Jacob got that status of being the firstborn, and then later, through trickery, and that's a really interesting one to unpack, why God would allow Jacob to do something deceptive, but it ended up that Jacob got the blessing from his father, and that he would be the chain where Jesus came from, okay? Now, in of itself, that's interesting, but that set off a massive chain of events that would change the course of history, okay? So from those two boys, we got two tribes, two nations, as God had said to Rebekah in that story. We got two nations. We had the Israelites and the Edomites. Okay, and I'll go on to this next little slide here, which shows their lines. You might not be able to read that too clearly. but we got the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, if you want to read the story of the blessings on the boys and the prayers that were said, it's in Genesis 26 and 27, but it's really interesting what happened from this point. So Jacob and Esau became two tribes. Now, do we know why Jacob's tribe was called the Israelites? Okay, well, Jacob's God changed his name to Israel, as happened to quite a few characters in the Old Testament. His name was changed to Israel, so hence they became the Israelites. And I only learnt this week, but Esau actually became known as Edom. He actually became known because of one of the condiments that was in the stew. That's what people called him. So it became like a nickname. Edom became like a nickname for him. And so his people became known as the Edomites. And from the course of history, just like those two brothers fought, and this is maybe a lesson for siblings, be careful fighting with your siblings because who knows what chain of events it could set off. But out of this story, these two tribes, these two families feuded for thousands of years. It was quite amazing, okay? So not long after this, the Edomites always seemed to get their way over the Israelites, and they became a real thorn in the side of the Israelites. Quite often when the Israelites wanted to go somewhere, the Edomites got in their way, okay? And this happened regularly. And if you actually, in your Bible Gateway or any of those Bible websites, if you have a search there and look up Edom or Edomites, they're mentioned many, many, many times. So they're very significant. Esau plays a significant part, okay? But during King David's time, his people, the Israelites, conquered the Edomites and they had victory over them, okay? But what they actually did was they went and inhabited their land, but they never actually took it over. And if you know some of the stories of the Old Testament, when people came into a town and attacked, they didn't leave anything alive quite often. They got rid of everyone, they cleared the land out, they completely wiped it out and took it over. But when the Israelites conquered the Edomites' land, they didn't actually get rid of everyone, they didn't actually destroy everything. Okay, so there was a victory there during King David's time, but then later, the Edomites had victory over the Israelites, and for many years, they basically conquered them. They pretty much ruled over them, and they were brutal. The Israelites kind of were a bit gentle towards the Edomites. Like I said, they didn't wipe them out. I won't go through into detail because it's probably a bit more adult content, but what the Edomites did when they conquered Israel, they really went after them very hard, and they took delight in their downfall. So it wasn't looking too good for the Israelites. Okay, and as we get near the back of the Old Testament, there's a little book in there called Obadiah. You've heard of Obadiah? It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, okay? Really interesting. And basically, this little book is all about Edom. It's all about Edom and the Edomites. And Obadiah warns the Edomites that bad times are coming, that God is going to judge them, and that he will wipe them off the earth, okay? So this is really interesting. Stay with me because it keeps building up. Okay. Now, the Israelites would have loved this when Obadiah said this. Ha ha, finally we're going to win. Finally the victory is going to be ours. We're going to get back in front. We're going to rule over you again. And it didn't happen overnight, but it did happen. And it was actually about 1,000 years after this prophecy. So that would have been really hard for the Israelites to hear a prophecy that for many people, for many generations, this didn't happen in their lifetime at all. Okay, around about the 6th century, the Arabs attacked the Edomites and they forced them to scatter. And there weren't many Edomites left. There was only a small remnant of them left. And they went and lived in the Negev Desert. And we're told that they lived like Bedouins. Now, I'm not sure how many of you know what Bedouins live like, but I imagine it's something like this. Like that guy, okay? Sort of out in the desert on your own, live to scrap off what you can, trade in what you can. You know how they trade with the Jawas and all that sort of thing. I reckon that's probably the best way we can think of what being a Bedouin was. So this small amount of people that were left tried to rebuild their lives, but they were dwindling as a race. They were dying as a race. And then the story gets interesting, really interesting. In about 37 BC, an Edomite goes to Rome and asks to be the king of Judea. Okay, an Edomite goes and asks to be the king of Judea, which included Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and other key places. And his name, and he was in our quiz, was Herod the Great. And he may have looked something like that, potentially. That's Herod there, okay? So Herod, who was an Edomite, effectively became the king of the Jews. Now that is amazing, okay? These people, God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And yet now we have an Edomite as king of the Jews. You imagine being a Jewish person and you're believing that prophecy and yet you've got an Edomite ruling over you. Okay, God said that the Edomites are going to be destroyed, yet now there's an Edomite, someone from the family of Edom, someone from Esau's family, is now king over the Jews. Now, this would have been very confusing and confronting for them, okay? They must have thought, what is going on? What's happening with this prophecy that we've heard and believed for so many years? Now, Herod knew the scriptures too, and he knew that there was a prophecy about a Messiah coming. And as we know, around about the year 0, or 2 BC, I think they say more accurately, King Herod hears about a baby that's born in Bethlehem. And what was his title? Do we know what his title was? What people were calling him? Luke? Do you know what they were calling Jesus, Max? The King of the Jews, okay? So now the King of the Jews, who's a very power-hungry person, has heard there's another King of the Jews who's landed. And he's not too happy about it. And he was furious. He told the Magi that, oh, I want to worship him. When you find him, you know, let me know. I'd love to worship him. That'd be great. But we know that wasn't his plan at all. And then when he doesn't get to capture Jesus, he passes a rule that says all the baby boys under 2 years old would be slaughtered because he wanted to try and capture Jesus. And we know that he never got to Jesus. And this prophecy, not long after this, not long after Jesus started growing as a boy, King Herod died. But then King Herod had another son. And this son played another significant part in something that was very hard for the Jews. He was the man who ordered for John the Baptist to have his head chopped off. Who knows that story, kids? Do we know that story? That's King Herod's son, okay? But then there's basically only one more generation of Herod's family, and then there's no existence of any Edomites. The land doesn't exist anymore. There's no people from that clan. Basically, the race completely died out, and the prophecy was completed. And kids, as you read the stories of the Old Testament, a lot of the old prophecies, it's amazing how many things about the birth of Jesus, there's detail about it in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people were waiting for thousands of years for this Messiah to come. And for many of them, when he came, they actually didn't recognize him because they hadn't read the prophecies very clearly. They were expecting someone to come who was going to finally come and free them of the Romans, who was going to come and rule with power, come and rule with a sword, but they hadn't read those prophecies clearly. They read the bit about how a Messiah was going to come, but they didn't read about how he was going to come. And that's really important. So this is just a little snapshot of some of the things that occurred leading up to the most incredible moment in history, that God would come in human form through Jesus to walk on the earth with the sole purpose of dying for our sins so that we could be made right with the Father. It's amazing. That's the depth of his love. So amazingly and perfectly mapped out. And as you read through the Old Testament, I know sometimes we look at the Old Testament and go, oh, that's just the old days. That's when God was angry. You don't really need to read the Old Testament. But as you see the Old Testament, you really see the richness of the story of Jesus' birth and the power of the gospel as well. The other really important thing to understand with all these prophecies, all these things we read about in the Old Testament, is that there's a lot of people that say there's many paths to God, okay? There's many paths to God, and Christians are seen to be offensive when we say there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. Christians can be seen as being offensive by saying that. But as Christians, we've got to say that if there was another way, if there's multiple paths, then God is the cruelest form of anyone that's ever existed, okay? To say, oh, I'm going to send my son to die on a cross. Oh, but if you don't like that, you could just be a good person. That'd also be okay. Thirdly, if you help out at Meals on Wheels and the RSL, that'll do as well. If you just try and be a good moral person and give some money to charity, that'll do as well. No, he said there's only one path, and it's following this path of Jesus coming and dying for our sins and putting our faith and trust in him. All right, so what does the birth of Jesus mean to us today? What is Christmas for us? Here's some things that we think of at Christmas time, don't we? We think of the birth of Jesus, but we've also got this guy in the red suit around the place. We've got presents. We've got Christmas roast, Christmas lunch, all of those things, okay? As Christians, Christmas is supposed to be starting at the marvelling at the birth of Jesus and what that means for us, that he would send Jesus to die in our place. But if we're honest, we're all a little bit conflicted at Christmas time, aren't we? There is all this other stuff. We've got Jesus over here, and over here we've got presents and food and jingle bells and all the other stuff, and we're kind of conflicted. Which one is it? Is it okay to sort of mix them all up together? Can it just be a little bit of column A, a little bit of column B, a little bit of column C? Where does it all sit? And truthfully, Christmas for us in the Western world has become a bit of a hybrid of a whole bunch of different events. And it's good for us each year as we think about Christmas to think about what we've allowed it to become. where has our focus gone? What do we mostly think about? All of our family traditions that we've got, some of them may have been inherited for years and years. So we had Aunt Susan's gravy. We always have that at Christmas and all of those things. And they're the really important things about Christmas. But it's really important that for us, it starts with Jesus. And I'm not saying what the place is and what the order is and what the significance is of all the other stuff, but it's good to think about it each year. And as I was trying to think and reflect about what we might just think about as a little Christmas message for us this year, I came across this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I've not really read much of Bonhoeffer's stuff. I keep hearing about him. I reckon this year I've heard about him about 100 times, and so that might be one of my challenges, is actually to learn a bit more about this man. But here's what he says as a reflection for Christmas. Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Now that grabs you at first. He thinks there's a way of celebrating Christmas correctly. Whoever finally lays down all power, all honour, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger, whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high, whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. And that is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken. So this is what God's kingdom is all about. And Jesus came and showed us in the ultimate way about turning power on its head. You know, the kingdom of Jesus is about going last instead of first. It's about taking the lower position instead of the higher position. It's about taking the narrow path instead of the wide path. It's about focusing on giving and not receiving. It's about serving instead of being served. Matthew 20 says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And, you know, when he said this, the disciples were having a bit of an argument about who's greatest, who's the greatest. And Jesus was saying, you guys really don't get it, do you? It's not about elevating yourself. It's not about saying, I've done this, I've done that. It's about making yourself low. And maybe that's a bit of a challenge for us this Christmas, to think of who we can serve, who we can be a blessing to, who we can humble ourselves before, who God can use us as an instrument to bless. I love that little part in that saying there. Where are we? He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. That's normally God's method. Sometimes he acts independently, but mostly it's through people, and he wants us to be his instruments to bring goodness into the world. This year, I encourage us to reflect on how he made himself low, how Jesus gave up his power and he gave up his comfort for us to leave that beautiful place with the Father to come and be with us on this earth. So this Christmas, and indeed over the holidays and in 2021, let's give generously. Let's, as individuals and as a church, reach out to the lowly, to those in need. And let's look to serve Jesus as he served us by laying down his life and laying down his power for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you as we come to this Christmas season, Lord, of what you've done for us, Lord, that you would come to this earth and live a humiliating life. Lord, a lowly life. Lord, a life that was difficult, that ended in the ultimate pain of death. But you overcame that, Lord, and you rose again, and you had victory over death, you had victory over sin. And Lord, because of what you've done, we can have victory in our lives too, Lord. Lord, I just pray for all of us, Lord, this season, and especially this week as we lead into Christmas, Lord, that we just take time to reflect again on what you've done for us, for who you are, and Lord, what we've maybe allowed Christmas to become for us. Lord, help us just to get the balance right and to make sure the focus is firstly on you, Lord. Lord, just as families, let us just really look for opportunities to reach out to our immediate family, Lord, our extended family, and Lord, our community as well. Lord, as we hear your voice as we're out and about this week, Lord, just spur us to act where you want us to act, Lord. Maybe it's just a kind word. Maybe it's being generous in opening up our homes. Maybe it's generous in giving a gift to someone who's in need, Lord. Lord, help us just to Think of your love for us, and Lord, let that spur us on to how we love others as well, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us, Lord. And Lord, let that really drive us this Christmas as we look at others, as we look at ourselves, Lord. Help us just to be focused outward, Lord, and just to really honour you with how we conduct ourselves during this time. Amen. Amen.